It's good to see everybody here this morning. We know we have some out today for different reasons, illness or whatever it may be, but we're glad to be able to come together to worship God and to enjoy this time together as His people. Excuse me. In the book of John in chapter 8, we look at verse 30, John chapter 8 and verse 30. Jesus had been speaking to His disciples and others, and He says in John 8 and verse 30, He spoke these words. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, oftentimes, I've heard verse 32 quoted in many different places and many different contexts, and many people use it completely out of its intended meaning that Jesus gave to it. And so we have to be careful when we use a passage or a verse or whatever it might be out of its context that we use it in the right way. Because verse 31 sets the boundaries of what Jesus is talking about. He says in verse 31, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples." So we have to abide in the word of Christ and in His will if we're going to be faithful to Him. It's not just any truth is going to set you free. A lot of people in the world have used it that way. There's a lot of kinds of things that may be true in and of themselves, but it's not going to set you free from sin or anything else. It has to be according to God's will, according to Christ's message and word. And of course, Christ's will and Christ's word, God's word, is what we might call eternal truth. It is true now. It has always been true. It always will be true. There's never going to be a time that God's word is not truth. And so we have to understand that also. But not only is it true, it is what is called sometimes objective truth. If there is such thing as subjective truth, which means it might be true one day, but it's not necessarily going to be true another day. And in some places it's true, in other places it's not. So it's subjective. It's subjected to the time and the place and other things. But the truth of God is objective. In other words, it does not change. It's not going to be upgraded or downgraded. It's always going to be the same. It is unchangeable. It is always true. No matter how long the world lasts, how long God allows it to continue, it's still going to be true, and it will be true for all of eternity. Jesus spoke to the Jews who believed in Him, says in verse 30. In other words, there were those who believed in Him. Now, it doesn't elaborate exactly what they believed about Him. And so they could have believed a lot of things. They might have believed that Jesus was a prophet of God, and He was. They might have believed He was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and He was. And so He was those things. They also might have thought, well, He's the greatest teacher that ever lived, and He was that also. And so the idea of believing in Him didn't necessarily mean they believed that He was the Son of God. That was to come later as He taught and brought His message. And again, it says in chapter 8, verse 30, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. So there were those who did believe. Excuse me. But we have another idea of truth found in John chapter 18 and verse 38. Now this is the subjective truth. This is, well, maybe it's true sometimes, maybe it's not. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, Jesus told Pilate, He said, "All that follow Me are of the truth, and all that are of the truth will follow Me." Pilate said, "Well, what is truth?" In other words, he was basically saying, "Well, what's true for you may not be for Me. I'm a Roman and you're a Jew, so our truth may not be the same." Well, that's not the truth of God. That was Pilate's view of it. And of course, Pilate was weak and sinful. And even though he had the power of the Roman authorities and he was the authority there, he still gave Jesus over to be crucified, but he didn't have to do it. But we look at the idea of this chapter, chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you go down to verse 36, he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In other words, that's true freedom. It's not just freedom from slavery or freedom from sin or anything else. It's freedom that comes to us every day in Christ Jesus. And so we look at the idea of this passage, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what truth do we need to know? Well, we need to know the truth about sin and forgiveness. The fact of sin is that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If we're human beings and we reach the age of being able to distinguish between right or wrong, we're going to make the wrong choice at some time. And when we do that, we sin. We live in rebellion against God. It's a universal problem of mankind. And we cannot do anything about it ourselves. We cannot free ourselves from the guilt of the sin that we have committed. Only Christ could do that. And this, he is the solution to the problem. And we look at that and realize, if you go back, for example, to the book of Genesis in chapter 18, when the Lord was sent his servants down to go and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleaded with the Lord there before they went. He says, "If you can find 50 righteous, will you not destroy the city, the cities and the cities of the plain?" He says, "No, not for 50. He went down to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and finally down to 10. And the Lord said, "No, I won't destroy it if I find 10 righteous. Well, he didn't find that many. So the problem of sin was so bad there that even a very small portion of the population was not righteous enough to deliver them. But we cannot deliver ourselves from sin because we are not righteous of ourselves. Sin today is a problem with people of all languages, of all nationalities, all races, all cultures. There's nothing that we can see all around the world that delivers us as human beings from sin, because we choose to do wrong and we don't serve God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there is talking about this very problem of sin. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, in talking to the church, the people of God in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, that's kind of a blanket statement. Even if they believe and obey Christ at one time, they still can turn their back upon him. And those who never come to Christ are not going to inherit eternal life. So he says then, "Do not be deceived." What did he not want us to be deceived about? "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice he's writing to people who are Christians already. Now there's problems in the church of Corinth, of course, as we can read through that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But he says, those who continue in those things, not just that sin on occasion and repent of it and come back to God, those who sin in those ways and they stay in that condition, he says they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're not going to inherit the promise of eternal life. But notice what he says of them in verse 11, "And such were some of you." So they were in all of these different sins. Not everyone is all of these things, but the church at Corinth had representation of all of these sins among their people. But he says, "And such were some of you, but You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. In other words, they came into Christ. They were baptized into Christ, had their sins washed away by the blood which Jesus shed. He says, then you are washed. You are sanctified. When we believe and obey the gospel, we are sanctified. That means we're set apart for the cause of Christ and for His service, and become a part of the kingdom of our Lord, but part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God. He says, then you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're justified by the blood of Christ and by the teaching of the Holy Spirit that He does to our hearts and minds when we believe and obey Him. That's how sin is taken away. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find God was going to send Christ into the world. Isaiah, who lived 750 years before the coming of Christ, said, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. So God laid on Him, on Christ, our sins. And He went to the cross for you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul again there. He says, for he made Him, that's God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Christ to be sin for you and me. And so that's the solution to sin. We could not have it ourselves. Man could never determine what he can do himself to be saved eternally. God had to reveal it and had to send Christ to us to be able to take our place upon the cross. We need also the truth about the church. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is the truth about the church? The church is indeed the body of Christ. That's what the Bible tells us on many occasions. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says, the church, which is His body. It is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul there, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, He put all things under His feet. Again, this is God the Father working through Christ. And He, God the Father, put all things under His, Christ's, feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the only head of the church. You can't go to a place in the world or listen to somebody on radio, television, internet, whatever, and say, He's the head of the church. There is no such thing upon the earth. Christ is the only head of the church. And He says, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, there's no more, no less. Christ fills everything. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the only head of the church, and there is only one body. And that's what the Lord teaches. That's what the Bible teaches us there. It is the body of Christ. When we believe and we obey the gospel, we become a part of that body because God places us within it. When we obey the gospel of Christ, Acts chapter 2 tells us God adds us to the church. God makes us a part of that when we believe and obey the gospel. That's what the church is. Now, of course, there's a lot more we could talk about it, but that's not our particular idea today. But the church, of course, is the body of Christ, and it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says that there's coming a time when the kingdoms that were in time of Daniel and following him would be overthrown, and God would establish a new kingdom which would last forever. Daniel 2, 44 through 45 says that's exactly what's going to happen in the future, some 500 years after Daniel prophesied. And in fact, it came into being. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, as He was going along the road with His disciples, says, who do men say that I am? And he said, well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The rock was the bedrock of truth of what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he built it exactly as he said he would do. And he purchased that church with his own blood, according to the Bible on many occasions. But we have to learn the truth also about salvation. Yes, we have to know about sin, and we have to know about forgiveness. But salvation is something that comes because we understand, that we are sinners, and we need to obtain salvation by the blood of Christ, and we have to live accordingly. And so we have to understand about salvation in Christ. It was prophesied. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now someone might think, well, we don't know anything about salvation till the New Testament. Genesis chapter 3, the scene, of course, is Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent, that Satan in the form of the serpent, was there. And God enumerates to Adam and to Eve what the punishment is going to be for their sin. But in verse 15, he's speaking to Satan in the form of the serpent there. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The heel of the seed of woman would be bruised. That's because Satan would deal a death blow for a short period of time to the power of God. When Jesus went to the cross and he died and was placed in the tomb, in a sense, Satan was triumphant for 3 days. But on the third day, Jesus came out of the grave. He bruised the head. He destroyed the power of Satan and had put him in the tomb on the cross and in the tomb in the first place. And from that time on, Satan did not have absolute power over people because of sin, because Christ paid the price for us. And so the price was paid for our salvation. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, what are these wounds between your hands? In other words, it's a prophecy of Jesus being nailed to the cross for you and me. And it talks about how he did this for his friends who were surrounding him. The words for all of mankind. The people have tried to make up all kinds of ways to be saved. People have wanted to think, well, okay, this is what the Bible says, but we can be saved whatever way we want to be saved. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that in the first place, but there's all different kinds of ways people have suggested. Some have suggested, well, okay, let's just take time and every day spend a few moments to meditate on good things and upon God, and maybe read a Bible verse here and there and just meditate in our mind and we'll be all right with God. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's nothing wrong with meditating on the Word of God or doing right or serving God. We need to do that sometimes and seriously think about it. Jesus himself did that, but that was not what paid the price for our salvation. Some have said, well, we can keep the Ten Commandments and be honest with our neighbors and be nice to them and try to live a good life as we define it, and we'll be all right before God. Well, the Ten Commandments is part of the law of Moses. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, to fulfill what the law required and to take that out of the way. And it was going to be replaced by the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 33, God prophesied there would be a time which there would be a new law given that was going to give forgiveness of sins. Some have the idea, I can go out and I can just kind of commune with nature, and I'm closer to God doing that, so I can be saved that way. Again, there's nothing wrong with going out and communing with nature and enjoying what God has provided for us, but that's not going to bring about salvation. Other people have said, well, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Well, again, the Bible doesn't teach that. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 to see what God says about salvation being whether it's by faith alone or in that way. James chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Well, how was Abraham proved to be the friend of God? It's not simply because he believed in God, but it's because he did what God commanded. Verse 24, you see then that man is not justified by works. You see that man is justified by works, not by faith only. For it's the only place in the Bible where only and faith are found together. It says we're not saved by faith only. We're saved by faith that motivates us to action. It's not simple. It's not good enough just to believe there is a God and that Jesus Christ is His Son. We have to act upon that. It says, you see then that man is not justified. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, the answer to that question is yes. It wasn't her faith because of what she had done before, but she was forgiven because she demonstrated her faith by the actions that she had. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We cannot be saved by faith alone. Some people, and you see it on TV and other places, people want you to pray the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. Well, I've read through the Bible many times and I've yet to find any place where it talks about the sinner's prayer. In fact, there's one particular one that says, say the sinner's prayer and call this telephone number. Well, I've never read through the Bible where it says what telephone number they were supposed to call, because that's a man's creation, not God's. God told us how we're to be saved, to believe and obey the things He has commanded. So how is it brought to us? Well, it's by Jesus' obedience to the will of His Father. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we look there in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And it says there, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, sometimes I've read that verse and I wonder, well, Jesus was the Son of God. He was all-powerful, all-knowing. But in a sense, if you read carefully what the Bible says about Jesus in the flesh, he gave up many of the things of being God to become like us. It didn't cease to be those things, but he allowed him to be tempted like we are and to live as we live. So as a son, he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became unto the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just simply because they believe, but because they're willing to obey the things he has commanded. And so we look at that and realize Jesus set the perfect example. God told him what to do in his life. He did it. He believed his Father. He obeyed what his Father commanded. Same principle applies to us. But how is it brought? Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way of salvation except him. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning there is no other except through me. We also have to learn the truth about eternal life. And we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, sometimes called the great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we begin reading there, begin reading 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So evidently, and even in Corinth, even in the church, there were those who didn't really believe in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now there's the problem. Now the problem is, if Christ is not risen from the dead, there's a many consequences of it. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." In other words, we have placed our faith in a false message. If Christ was not raised from the dead, but he was resurrected. He was resurrected. Often we talk about his shedding of his blood, being nailed to the cross and shedding his blood and dying for us. And he did. But without the resurrection, none of that would matter for our salvation. All of these things had to be done. Look back now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is talking on kind of a related idea. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Well, why shouldn't we not lose heart? Sometimes everyday life causes us to feel like we should give up and lose heart. He says, "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Every day that we are faithful to God is a renewal of our spirit in Christ. And it's always new. It's also always right and always good if we're faithful to him. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." So we shouldn't become distressed and lose heart in this life, because every day we live, we're closer to that final blessing which God wants us to have. He says we look for that eternal weight of glory. He says in verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Physically, we can't see across into that spiritual realm. But our mind and our heart, through the study of God's Word, we can understand it's there. That's why chapter 5 is a continuation of the same thought. He says, "For," that refers back to what he's just said. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." We earnestly desire to be clothed with that blessing, that body which God has promised. You read in 1 Corinthians 15, "We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We receive a new existence, a new spiritual body, which will last forever." Proverbs 23 and verse 23, Solomon told us there, he says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." That's what we're talking about here. Knowing the truth is necessary to salvation. Well, how do we buy the truth? By our faith, our acceptance of it, our continued belief in it, and our obedience to it. We purchase the truth of God by our faith and our obedience to him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul in writing to Timothy. Was getting right close to the end of his own life. He knew that his time was short because he says so in chapter 4. But he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." So that's what we're to do. He goes on in chapter 4 to tell Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season." We do that because that word is what gains our hearts the understanding and then gives to us a promise of salvation if we'll believe it and obey it. We go back to John chapter 8. And verse 31, it says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's what we want. Freedom from sin, freedom of the guilt of that sin, and the promise of eternal life. But we have to want it, we have to follow it. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open, and won't you come as we stand and as we sing?